Before we get started, I just have a few quick announcements. First, we are trying something new with the notes that I usually hand out at the start of the service, or that the greeters, or most of the time, my kids hand out. Part of me feels like it takes away from the message for you to have those before the message. And that could just be me, but I feel like I've noticed that it causes some to lose attention because you want to read the notes ahead, and I get that. That's natural. I would do the same thing. But I do think it takes away something. So, although I know that many of you have enjoyed seeing the kids going down the halls and handing out those notes, we are going to try to have those available for you after the service. Still printed, still the same notes, style, and everything, but they'll be available after the service, and they will be sitting on one of the tables right outside the doors. Secondly, please be in prayer for Pastor Paul as he prepares to preach this coming Sunday. I'm going to be saying some controversial things this morning and then fleeing out of the state for a little while. Just kidding. I will be flying out to Michigan this week for a conference, though, and won't be back until Sunday night, so I won't be with you at all this coming Sunday. So please be in prayer for him, and also be in prayer for the trip in general, for safe flights and protection all around. Now, I will actually be saying some difficult things to hear for some of you this morning. And so I call your attention to the plea that I made at the start of the series. If you were here, I spent some time warning you that a time or times like this were coming. When you hear something from this series that might shock you, or upset you, or challenge you, or offend you. This is one of those mornings, and the plea that I made to you then was to please give me the benefit of the doubt. I'm not trying to offend anyone. I'm not trying to hurt anyone. And this morning, even the way in which I say some of these things might do just that. And so please know and believe me when I say, I merely say what I say and say it in the way that I say it because I am honestly simply trying to help you understand and show you what I believe to be a better and more biblical way. And something else that I mentioned at one point is how we need to learn to live together and love one another, even in the midst of our disagreements. Right? Don't be upset at me for disagreeing with you, and then, you know, I'm not getting upset at you for disagreeing with me, right? That has to be a mutual love and respect there. But the challenge that I have for you, if you disagree with me, and let me just say this as well, this is not just me. This is the position of the elder board. What I present to you this morning is representative of the united position of the elders. And so if you do disagree, then the challenge that I have for you is simply that you make sure that your arguments, however you might think that we are wrong, are based on Scripture. And not just based on Scripture as in you take some verses that you think support your opinions and leave it at that. Rather, for the sake of honesty and integrity in your own heart, and for the sake of a clear conscience before God, You should work through and actually be able to refute my reasoning. Not just assert your own. There's a major difference between those two. And one honors the integrity that our faith calls us to, while the other woefully fails to do so. But here's something else to keep in mind. I have given you my exegesis for the position that I present to you today for the last 16 weeks. Okay, if you have missed a few weeks and haven't listened to the sermons online or kept up with the series, again, the argument began 15 weeks ago. And so if you are not up to speed, then again, please consider the full argument and be able to refute it before you get upset with me or write me off. My greatest desire is for EBC to be as faithful to our Lord and to His Word as we can possibly be on this side of eternity. And the things that I say this morning, I truly believe are to help further lead us in that direction. And I want all of you to be a part of it. Every one of you. And I want to see your children grow up and be a part of it, and your children's children. However long the Lord will give me, will allow me to shepherd this church for His glory, that is my desire. And so know this too, that as I stand up here, just recognize this is a challenging call. It is a hard and weighty task to be a pastor, to teach God's word, because I know that I am above all accountable to Him. And I'm accountable to God not just for how I teach His word, but also how I shepherd His sheep. And that is terrifying. And I come into this pulpit with fear and trembling every single time, having devoted myself to making sure that to the best of my abilities, and I certainly may be wrong, and my abilities may be lacking, but I do ensure that to the best of my abilities, that when I step up here, I feel confident that I am rightly representing our God. And so again, the things I say out of love and out of a desire to honor Him. And I say what I say this morning, desiring you to join us and help us make EBC an even more vibrant and God-honoring church than we are today. And I swear I did not plan the timeline of me going out of town this week. I promise that just happened. And we also happen to have a lunch right after church, so we might have to skip out pretty quickly. Again, not planned. But okay, now that I have preached a bit, let's get on to the preaching. Please turn in your copy of God's Word with me to John chapter 13. That's the gospel according to John in the 13th chapter. If you're using a Pew Bible, we'll be on page 1070. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. John chapter 13. Now, the argument that we have been considering in the last few weeks is regarding the importance of covenant within the church. And I told you that there are four functions of a covenant that I wanted to present to you. And we have considered two of them and began to consider the third last week. And those are that a covenant establishes identity, right? Meaning it identifies a people as a people. It also enumerates incumbencies, which means it lists out the obligations of that now identifiable community, how those in that covenant are to behave, what expectations they are to live up to, and so on. And last week, we began to consider the third, which is that a covenant effectuates investment. It effectuates investment because once you have everyone agreeing to do the same things and live with one another based on the same agreed upon principles, and thereby agree likewise to hold one another accountable and help one another to remain true to those agreements, that cultivates commitment within its community. That's investment. And I closed last week by making the statement that the best way, the most faithful way in line with God's blueprint for the local church, for that to be done in the life of a church, for that to be put on display before the world through the life of a local church is through church membership. And what I want us to consider this morning now is that church membership, when you boil it down, is really about love. It's about loving a church body in the way that God defines love. So I'm not giving you the textual argument for church membership this morning. That's not the purpose of this message. That will be coming. But that is not the purpose of this message this morning. Rather, this morning we are really looking at the heart behind church membership. Or you could even say its truest reflection. Again, that being love. So our text for this morning will be verses 34 and 35. And so let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text, starting in verse 34, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of the Apostle John, reads. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let's pray. Father, it is indeed a privilege to be able to gather as a people. And it is a privilege to even have the ability to come to understand and know even just a portion of the depths of your love. Father, help us understand your love to a greater degree this morning. For our good, for the good of this church, and for your glory. And so to that end, Lord, we pray that you would empower the preaching. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Dr. Jonathan Lehman, a pastor in Washington, D.C., and the current president of Nine Marks Ministries, writes regarding what he sees to be one of the major issues within Christendom today. Quote, "Christians these days have a hard time submitting to the church, not just because we resent the idea of authority, but because our minds can't help but respond like consumers. A consumer has authority. A consumer thinks he is the head and the rest of the body exists to serve him and fulfill his personal narrative. The consumer is always looking for the right fit. He's looking for something with enough rooms, a well-designed kitchen, a good-sized backyard for the kids, and nothing too old that might take a lot of work. Sure, how about something with a little curb appeal?" Excuse me. Now, I completely agree with Dr. Lehman. There is, within the wider realm of Christendom, at least and certainly, particularly here in our country, a viral pandemic of anti-authority and consumerism. A view amongst professing Christians that the church is nothing more than a social gathering, or at worst, the church is there simply for your entertainment. And so often we hear things like, "That church was not what we were looking for." And there are good reasons for that phrase to be spoken, but most commonly we hear things like, "Because the building was ugly." Or, "The music just was not modern enough." Or, "The preacher wasn't funny." And let me tell you, I've encountered that here. Not about my preaching, but we had a visitor a while back. I was sitting with the family in the back, and Pastor Paul was preaching that morning. Not picking on his preaching. It was a great sermon. And after the sermon, I went up to this guest to introduce myself. Although I didn't introduce myself as a senior pastor, nor did I mention that I was the regular preacher. I just introduced myself as John. And she immediately started to complain by way of questions. "Are the sermons always that long?" And I was thinking to myself, mine are actually longer. And then she asked if we at least tried to make them funny. And so we had a short conversation about that. Her perspective of the church was clearly simply that of a consumer. It is a pandemic in this country. Or even worse, there are some out there who have such a low view of the church. For example, a good friend of mine, and I've told this to his face, so he would not be surprised that I would be telling you. But I've got a buddy that I worked with at the sheriff's office, and we had many conversations while we were on duty, and he was convinced that the church was merely a stepping stone for believers, and he had graduated it. He had no need for the church, he said. "I know more than my pastor. What's the point?" His literal words. There are many views of the church out there. Many are unbiblical. And while, yes, the church is an institution, as we have seen in the last few weeks, we must remember that it is a people. The church is not a building, it is the people, the gathered people, who have become a people, who have become a church through covenant. And the greatest reflection, not just of the church, but of the covenant itself, is the love of God. In other words, yes, consumerism and anti-authority are most certainly issues amongst Christians today. But I propose to you that the underlying issue behind even those is a misunderstanding of the doctrine of the church in general and a lack of understanding of God's love in particular. And that is what I want to show you this morning. A church covenant is meant to be reflective of God's love. And so a church covenant, once again, let us jump back into our third point, effectuates investment. It effectuates investment. Verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now, this is a very well-known passage. We find ourselves on the night of our Lord's arrest, just hours before he is to be crucified. And our Lord issues this new commandment to his disciples against the backdrop, not just of his arrest and coming death, but against the backdrop of the institution of the Lord's Supper and the coming of the new covenant. You recall that they come in to have this supper, which itself was being observed in accordance to the Passover meal that they, as Jews, were required to keep. Our Lord humbles himself at the start of it and washes the feet of his disciples. They then sit down and begin the Passover meal with its various customs and procedures. Our Lord calls out Judas as the one who was to betray him, and Judas then leaves to go do just that. After which, the Lord's Supper is officially instituted. The dawn of the new covenant is here. And our Lord gives this instruction to his disciples. And he calls them in verse 33, little children. And he is speaking to those who are the first heirs of the new covenant, to the first group of those who partook of one of the signs, the ordinances of it, the Lord's Supper. And he says to them now, a new covenant I give to you, that you love one another. And that's where we really have to understand what Jesus is saying. What exactly is he commanding us to here? Is this really a new commandment? Did the Mosaic law not command them already to love one another? It certainly did. It certainly did. In fact, Jesus had already confronted people with that fact. In Matthew 22, a lawyer, along with Pharisees and Sadducees, right before him, are challenging Jesus and trying to catch him in some sort of error. And this lawyer asks Jesus, Matthew 22, verse 36, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Close quote. He had also already taught that we are to love our enemies. So how is a commandment that we are to love one another new? Well, what we need to understand first is that the word new here is not the kind of new that speaks of age or timed sequence. And so it's not new in that sense. If that were the case, there is a different word in Greek that would have fit much better. And so, for example, when Jesus speaks of new wine not being poured into old wine skins, the word for new in those verses is naos, which means new, speaking of persons as youthful or of things as fresh, figuratively regenerate, new, young. But the word for new that we have in this verse is from the word kainos, which means new in the sense of being new in freshness, being of a new kind. A quick way to summarize the difference between these two words for new is to think of the first as being new in time. Like I said, new in time. While the word that is used here, as Jesus gives us the new commandment, means to be new in quality. It is new in quality. And so that's the sense in which this commandment is new. It's new in quality. They already were commanded by the Ten Commandments to love one another. But now they are commanded to love one another to a higher degree, to a different kind, a different quality. How so? Second half of verse 34. And this is why it's important to always read the surrounding in full context so that we don't miss something this big. Second half of verse 34. Well, let me read all 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. How is this a fresh or new quality of command regarding love? Love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. That is so profound. We are to love one another as Jesus loves us. And can you even comprehend what that love is like? But here's the main thing, that if you don't grasp this, you can't come to even begin to understand the true depths, beauty, intentionality, and stability of Christ's love for us. And that is that His love is a covenant love. It is a covenantal love. How did Jesus love us? By dying for us? Yes. But what led Him to set His love upon us to the point that He would be willing to die for us and be treated as a sinner in our place and take the wrath of the Father that we deserve on Himself? What is it that led to that? It's covenant. Covenant love. He made a covenant to love us and die for us. Beloved, you cannot comprehend God's love as defined by Scripture unless you come to understand it through the lens of covenant. Christ's love is covenantal. God's love is covenantal. The love that calls us to, the quality of it which He calls us to have for one another, is covenantal love because that is how He loves us. And we have already considered some of these covenants to an extent. You have seen in the last few weeks the majesty of God's love in choosing to save sinners. The God who was in need of nothing, choosing to save sinners, covenanting within Himself, the three persons of the Trinity, covenanting to bring about redemption for a people that the Father gives to the Son, and the Son voluntarily agrees to die for. By sacrificing Himself on their behalf after living a perfect life of obedience to the law. And the Holy Spirit then applying the work to each individual for whom Christ died. That's the covenant of redemption. applied in space and time through the covenant of grace, administered to the Old Testament saints in the forms and types and shadows through the Old Covenant, and administered to us today in the New Covenant. God's love is covenantal because, again, we must define love according to His Word. And Scripture's view of love is much different than the world's view of love. The world's view of love is all about emotion. It's all about feeling. It's all fluid and subjective and self-centered rather than God-centered. And that's why the world's love tends to be so temporary and conditional. There's no stability in it. You can easily fall in love just as you can the next second fall out of it, simply because your feelings changed. But that's not biblical love. Biblical love is a volitional commitment, divinely centered and originating, that may be accompanied by emotion and is expressed through sacrificial action for the benefit of another, aiming for their greatest good and the glory of God. And that definition is in the notes. So biblical love is expressed through sacrificial action for the benefit of another. But that's not all. It begins with a volitional commitment. Romans 5:8, God shows His love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. Praise God. He shows His love for us, right? That's a showing. That's how He showed His love for us. But that in itself is not all there is. That was a demonstration of it, but there is more. There is an infinite fountain of Christ's love that is still there supporting that truth. And yes, His death is the greatest display and expression of it. But that is not all of it. There is so much more. And His love continues to this day. It did not end simply when He demonstrated it by dying for us. It continues to this day. His love upholds us this very second. His love sanctifies us. His love disciplines us. His love protects us. His love works all things for our good. And His love ultimately brings us home to His heavenly arms and perfects us. And His love will continue for all eternity. And all of that can be summed up in the fact that it is covenant love. Beloved, do you understand why the Jews often refer to His love as steadfast love? Now, let me show you. Turn with me really quick to Genesis 15. Genesis chapter 15, I don't have that page, if somebody can tell me if you're in the pew Bibles. Thank you. Page 12 in the pew Bibles, page 12. Genesis chapter 15, this is where God makes His love known to Abraham and promises to make him a great nation. And look at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? Right? God then promises Abraham an heir. And we read the words of this incredible promise. In verse 5, God says to him, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is God making a volitional commitment to bless Abraham and all the nations through him. This is God setting his love upon Abraham. This is God administering the gospel to Abraham. And Abraham believed and was saved. This is showing us the very nature of his love and the fact that it is covenantal. Look at verse 7. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. What are we seeing here? This was an ancient custom for making a covenant, for entering into covenant. This is why we call it cutting a covenant. The parties to a covenant would kill and cut these animals in half and then walk in between the halves to affirm their commitment to keeping the terms of the covenant at the consequence of meeting the same fate as the cut animals. But here's the amazing thing that we see here, beloved. Look at verse 17. This is why God's love is steadfast. Verse 17, "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces." Those are the pieces that Abraham had laid of the cut animals. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram." Now, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch, what is that supposed to mean? Well, the smoking firepot is basically an oven or a furnace. And you can imagine a bunch of smoke coming out of this oven or furnace. Now, I do believe that this is multifaceted. I think it does have something to do with the fact that in verse 13 we read, "Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. So I do believe that the smoke represents the oppression, the darkness. But out of that darkness, God is telling Abraham in this vision that light will come. And not just, you know, a shimmering light, but a flaming torch. A light that bursts through the smoke. This is salvation for those people. And God is the one who brings it about. Just as God is the one who brings about the 400 years of enslavement as judgment for the people. And so, excuse me. And so God is the one who brings all this about. But here's his commitment. Here is the commitment. Here, God is showing us his steadfast, covenantal, unwavering, unchanging love. Because the smoking pot and the flaming torch are now moving. They aren't just representative of smoke and light, suffering and pain and freedom. They also represent God himself. He is the furnace and the torch. And he later manifests himself to the Israelites in some of these terms, doesn't he? A pillar of fire and of cloud. But here's what we have to understand. This oven and torch Look at what it does. Look at what he does. Look at what God, who represents this oven and torch, is doing here in this text. What does he do? He walks in between the halves of the cut animals. And what does that mean? What is he telling us? This is God showing us his commitment to the covenant. This is God saying, I commit myself to you and to keep my word, and may what happened to these animals be done unto me if I fail to do so. That's what God is saying here. He is binding himself to this covenant. And he brought it to pass. He brought it to pass and is bringing it to completion in the life, death, resurrection, ascension, session, and pending return of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's love is a covenant love. It is a covenant making and covenant keeping love. Christ's love is a covenant making and covenant keeping love. And we are called to love one another the way he loves us. You cannot separate the two. Jesus is not merely telling us in John 13, and you can go back there. He's not merely telling us in John 13 that we are to love one another sacrificially. That is one of the ways that we ought to love one another. But he was telling us that we are to love one another particularly, committedly, steadfastly, covenantally. Because that is how he loves us. You cannot separate the two, beloved. You can't do it. Now, where else do we see the language of us being commanded to love the way that Christ loves? And I'll give you a hint. It's within the bounds of another covenant relationship, because God is a God of covenant. It's in the covenant of marriage. In the covenant of marriage. Right? What is the husband told to do? Ephesians 5:29. Husbands, love your wives. Period? No. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's covenant. The ultimate meaning of marriage is to display God's covenant-making and covenant-keeping love to the world. Right? That's the ultimate meaning of marriage. And that's why God hates divorce. And that's why the oath that we make when we enter into a marriage covenant is, till death do us part. Because God himself never parts from his covenant. And if he does, then death should do him part, just like he walked through those animals. Now we get that, right? We understand that. We readily proclaim that. But where we as the American church fail is to realize that that truth extends to the church as well. The church is an institution. The way the body of that institution is defined is through covenant. Covenant lists out the terms, the promises, the commitments amongst that covenanted community, and fosters love biblical love, which then also creates unity. Unity. And so the last function of a covenant that I want to share with you is this, that a covenant espouses indivisibility. Indivisibility, which is just a fancy alliterated way of saying that a covenant champions unity and therefore strengthens the community, the faith community. Lord willing, to an indivisible condition. In the covenant of marriage, the two become one what? They become one flesh. And when we covenant as a church, we are to be of one heart. Acts 4:32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Beloved, you can't do that without commitment. And you can't show right commitment definitionally while refusing to covenant. Joining in church membership is the primary and foundational way in which a Christian shows love and commitment to a church. Now, that is not to say, and so hear me carefully here, that is not to say that that is the only way that you show commitment and love to a church. And so I say what I'm saying not to take away from the commitment and faithfulness that some of you have shown here for many years. Don't hear me trying to take away from that. And look, I pick on the trays now as an example here. One, because I know they won't mind. And two, because I know that if they do mind, they'll forgive me. But they were here 50 or more years before they joined in church membership. 50. And no one would question their loyalty or love for this church even before they became members. And so I'm not sitting here, if you aren't a member, questioning your loyalty or commitment to this church. To a degree, I'm trying to bring you a step further, but again, I'm not trying to take away from your commitment. But here's the thing. Let me illustrate this via a quick illustration. A man can be committed to a woman and love her and treasure her and, as it were, belong to just her and not be married. Right? To a degree, certainly. And if you kind of reacted to that and thought to yourself, but not without marriage, well, within a biblical perspective, you certainly are right. If a young man and a young woman come to me and they tell me that they are in a relationship and enjoying the benefits of marriage without marriage, and she says, he just loves me so much, I have no problems telling her, no, he doesn't. No, he does not. Not in the biblical sense. Not according to God's word, he doesn't. Now, we have to be balanced here. Because the opposite can also be true, can't it? You can have someone who is married and has said, has pledged, vowed to belong only to his wife and to love and treasure her, and yet fail to do all those things. And even maliciously so. Willfully so. And I would have no problems telling him as well. You are not loving your wife. Not in the biblical sense. Not according to God's word. So you see, beloved, it goes both ways. On the one side, you could have someone that truly is devoted and loves, but has failed to express that through formal commitment. And we would say, though all those other things are great and wonderful, yet it is insufficient. And on the other hand, it is great that this man over here has formally committed. Right? That is a step of faithfulness in the right direction. In how God wants us to relate with one another in that kind of a relationship. But yet his actions are lacking. He is failing in his vow if he fails to remain faithful to his wife and if he fails to love her and treasure her. And the same thing is true of church membership. Christ calls us to love one another the way he loves us, and that includes doing so covenantally. And if you love this church, and are dedicated to this church, but fail to covenant with us, then your expression of love is lacking. Again, not taking away from the many other ways in which you do express that love. Those aren't being questioned. But to meet God's standard, we have to be honest and say, it is lacking. And the same is true of those who are members. If a member fails to keep the terms of their promises, then their expression of their love is lacking, even though they have covenanted, committed themselves to the church. And the bottom line is this. We are called to a covenant relationship. And that covenant relationship provides the framework for protecting Christ's bride against uncommitted love from either direction. And let me repeat that. We are called to a covenant relationship, and that is because, not just because that is simply how God loves us, is through covenant, but because in the blueprint of the church, for the church, by God's design, covenant relationship provides the framework for protecting Christ's bride against uncommitted love from either direction. Meaning from those who refuse to join in covenant and those who are in covenant refusing to keep their vows of covenant. And so, beloved, church membership, and at that, church membership within the framework of covenant membership, is about relationship. It is about love. But it is love as defined by God's word, not by the world. And so what we have to also understand is that there is a standard. And that's something else that we often fail to understand. You want to know the ultimate standard that you are called to as a Christian? Here it is, 1 Peter 1:16. The Apostle Peter reissuing the standard to us Christians as it was delivered in Leviticus. Quote, "It is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Close quote. And let me ask you, how hard are you trying to do that? Are you giving it your best to live holy as the God of the universe, your Creator, is holy? Or do you think that the fact that you are a sinner is an excuse? Like God just understands that because you are fallen, you're going to act unholy all the time, because that's just who you are. You were made that way. We don't even allow our kids to use such excuses. Right, just because you're 3 years old doesn't mean you get to go around snatching everyone's toys from them and making other kids cry simply so you can have your way, right? That child needs to be disciplined. That child needs to understand there is a standard, and regardless of your age, you are expected to live up to it. Now, for those of you who don't know or don't remember, my son Owen is 3, right? So that's your frame of reference. He's 3. He is disciplined if he does such a thing. But even, say, somebody as young as, say, JJ, the boy that the Adams are taking care of, he's about 1 or so, right? We watched him last night at the house, and he kept taking toys away from Mila. And we don't just sit there and let it happen and say, oh, he's just a baby, right? It's okay. No. Even kids that young. We went up, took the toy away from him, gently let him know, right? We don't snatch toys, and gave him something else to play with. Even if he doesn't understand what we're saying, there is an expectation, and kids begin to understand simply by a repeated pattern of setting that example and causing that expectation to be met in them. You take the toy, we take it away and give it back. And when you get to the appropriate age, such as the 3-year-old, we take the toy, you get disciplined, we give it back to the other kid, and now you end up even worse off than you were in the first place. You see, beloved, Jesus loves his church. And he intends for his bride to be spotless as she is beautiful. God never intended for the church to be an example of the world's consumerism. He intends for it to be a demonstration of his covenantalism instead. And it is when we come to love one another according to this definition, in the way in which Christ loves us, that the world then, as verse 14 in our text says, will know that we are his disciples. because covenant love is far greater than consumeristic lust. And our God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. And that is part of my plea to all of you, beloved, to consider joining us in church membership if you do not yet belong to it. And there is more to come regarding this vital topic for the structure and the health of the church. Because all of this is in accordance with God's blueprint and inseparable from His magnificent covenant-keeping love. Let's pray. Father, may we stand in awe, seeing the nature of your love. That it is a covenant love. That when you set your love towards us, there was nothing and there is nothing in this world that can separate us from it. Because you do not fail to keep your covenants. And you have proved that to us, Father, by sending the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ demonstrating that for us by dying on our behalf. Father, help us to grow in our understanding of biblical love. And may we then learn to love one another as Christ loves us for your glory and our good and the spread of your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.